being unemployed is very difficult. If you've ever been there, you know, you can see people, sometimes people are all the way, not only unemployed, but they don't have a home, they're homeless and looking. It can be a very difficult circumstance, a very difficult time, wondering if you're going to be able to make enough money to pay your bills for the end of the, by the end of the month. And one thing that people will often do while they're looking for a job in the meantime is they'll go out and be a day laborer. Now, a lot of people, they're not willing to. They don't want to do this type of thing. But this is one thing that some people will do. I don't have anything lined up for today, so I'm just going to go out to a lumber yard or to a storage unit place and just wait there and see if anybody comes by that needs any help. And I have no idea. You know, they wake up that morning, they have no idea if they're going to make any money, but they're just going to go out and give it a shot and do their best. And that'd be a very difficult scenario to have day by day. I have no idea if I'm going to make any money today, but I'm going to go out and try and do my best. And by the way, I was going to tell some unemployed jokes this morning. I have several of them, but, you know, none of them worked. So I decided I wasn't going to do that at all. But that's a little bit of the scenario that we find in Matthew chapter 20. We have some day laborers. We have some people that start the day with nothing lined up, and they are hired to go and do a job for a day. And so let's read about it. I want to go ahead and read the entire parable, and we're going to back up and walk through it. It's, by the way, it's often called the parable of the laborers. But I've entitled our message today, Is God Unfair? Is God unfair? Let's read the parable, and then we'll talk about it. It says, For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, I know what you're thinking. What a cheapskate. A penny for a day. Well, that's not the penny that we have nowadays. A penny, the Greek here is a denarius. It has to do with basically a day's wages. It's not unfair at all. A day's work, honest day's work for an honest day's pay, and a penny was an honest day's pay back then. So let's go on. Look at verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. By the way, their day would start 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the third hour of the day is going to be 9 a.m. The sixth hour is going to be noon, so forth and so on. Look at verse 4. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m., there's only one more hour until dark or until the day's done. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine, or take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And by the way, it's kind of bookends. Remember the way that parable ends is the way, it's not the way that it began, but it's the way that the last chapter ended. It's all one unbroken flow of thought that Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And that was in a particular context. Remember, there's the rich young ruler that was not willing to sell what he had. And then the disciples say, Jesus, what about us? We've left all, we've forsaken all to follow you. What will we have? And so Jesus tells them that they will be blessed. And he says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And we saw there that that means that those that live it all for this life will stand before God one day and they will be the last. They may have been the richest here. They may have been first here, but they will be last there because they didn't give their lives for the Lord's work and to serve the Lord. And vice versa, those that might have been last here, but they really served God with their lives, it'll flip and they'll stand before God and they will be handsomely rewarded and they will be first, so to speak. And so Jesus says that, and then he gives this parable, and then he ends with that statement again, so the last shall be first and the first last. So we'll come back to that statement later on in the sermon. But let's talk about this parable. Again, I've entitled the message, Is God Unfair? Because it seems unfair to these laborers what was done to them. Some people worked 12 hours. Some worked 9. Some worked 6. Some worked 1 hour. And they all ended up at the end of the day with the same wages, with the same payment, or if we could use the word, with the same reward. And it says that those that worked all day murmured against the goodman of the house and said, it's not fair, we should have received more. And by the way, they did sign a contract. And it is interesting, it only says the contract about the first group. Now, I don't know if, you know, in the parable it's not mentioned, he tells the others, whatsoever is right, I will give you. He doesn't say, I will give you a penny. He says to all the others, whatever is right. And at the end, he gives them all a penny. But the people that started at the very beginning, they agreed. They said, I'm going to work for 12 hours for one penny. And they said, yeah, that's fair. They thought it was fair when they started. But at the end, when somebody else got the same thing that only worked for an hour, now it's not fair. Now you need to up my wages because they've only worked 1 hour and I've worked 12 hours. So what do we do with this parable? What does it mean? It is variously interpreted. People have different ideas. People have debate about what the parable means. I want to give some options about what the parable means that some commentators, some preachers will give here. I don't want to give the options to confuse you, but in case you come across some of these other options and you think, well, that sounds right, I want to interact with them a little bit with Scripture. So number one, and by the way, there are more interpretations. I'm not going to give all of them. I'm going to give some of the more common ones. Number one is that the parable is talking about equal reward for all believers. That all believers, no matter how they live their lives, no matter how faithfully or unfaithfully, they will all, when they stand before God one day, receive the exact same thing, which is heaven. And usually people that have this interpretation, the reward is eternal life. The reward is heaven. So people are working and laboring for God. They start at different times and hours. Some people are saved here and they're serving God. And some people get saved later in life or whatever. And then everyone gets to go to heaven the same, no matter how long they've been working, because the reward is given by the grace of God and not by the merit of men. So this is what people say, that they find out when they stand before God that the reward is just given by the grace of God. It has nothing to do with our own works, our own workings, and our own merits. But even though these people say that it's of grace and not by merit, the people here have been spending the day laboring. They've been working all day in the field, working in the vineyard. And as I said in the parable, there's a contract at the beginning. The householder agrees with them for a penny a day. But this interpretation says that no matter how faithful or unfaithful you are as a believer, it doesn't matter. Because once you stand before God one day, we all just go get into heaven the same and that's it. And all believers are equal there. Every believer is rewarded exactly the same. Now, how does that thought jive with another parable that Jesus gave? And he gave us a couple of variations of this other parable, often called the parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents where there starts off three people and they are given different amounts of money or talents based on their abilities. One's given 5, one's given 2, one's given 1. And the Lord leaves for a while, he comes back, and then they are rewarded based on They're not rewarded based on what they were given, because they're given their money or their talents based on their ability, but they're not rewarded based on ability. They're rewarded based on their faithfulness with what they did with what they were given. And remember, the one that had five was faithful. He doubled the money to 10. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. The one that had two doubled it, and he says to four, and he says, now you're going to have authority over four cities. And the one that had one did nothing. He buried his money in the earth. He sat on it. And when the Lord came back, he didn't say, you know, that was pretty savvy. You could have risked it and lost everything, but you at least made sure that you didn't lose anything. He didn't say that. He said, you wicked and slothful servant. He took away what he had to start, and he gave it to the one that had 10 talents. And everyone said, whoa, he already has 10. Why does he get more? And the principle there is that God will reward people in their Christian lives based on their faithfulness, based on what you do with the opportunities and with the wherewithal that God has given you. Not everyone is rewarded the same. So in one parable, you have everyone receives the same reward, and some people say that everyone gets to heaven the exact same. And then in another parable, we see people get different rewards, and so the reward is based on the faithfulness. So another thing I want to mention here is that people that say that the reward here is heaven, and it's a fine line with some people. I'm not going to like mention particular denominational things or doctrinal things, but some, they just can't seem to separate out what you do to become a Christian and what you do as a Christian, and the reward of getting into heaven and the rewards you get on top of getting into heaven. And I'm not saying, and I never want to say that heaven is not enough, that heaven's not good enough, but there is more to heaven than just getting into heaven. And if you don't know that, you are lacking in a serious motivation for your life to live and serve God. It's not just about getting in, because getting in is not a reward. Getting in is a gift. That's a really important concept in the Christian life in order to become a Christian. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I know that a lot of people, they just can't quite separate. Just yesterday, we were on door-to-door visitation, and I was talking with a Mormon lady that couldn't separate it. She believed that she was going to heaven because of the atonement of Jesus. And also, you have to do your best, you know? And I said, well, if it's also you have to do your best, then it's a work salvation. He says, no, it's not work. It's by the grace of God. It's by the atonement of Jesus. But you also have to do your best. If there's a but there, you're trusting in your works. In the direction she wanted to go with it was, okay, so you're just saying you believe and I can go out and murder people and kill? It's like, nobody ever said that. But by the way, it is true. No matter what you do after you have been declared righteous by God, you are going to heaven. But what happens after that will determine so much more in this life and in heaven. We're not talking about getting to heaven, but we're talking about your authority in the kingdom. We're talking about the rewards, the crowns. We're going to talk about crowns in just a minute. But we need to nail this down. If sometimes believers can hear something and begin to waffle again, nail it down forever in your heart. Salvation is a gift. Heaven is a free gift. It's not a reward. The reward has to do with a reward. You do something and something kicks back to you. There's nothing that we can do to earn heaven in the slightest. And if we do that, here's what we say. What Jesus did on the cross was not good enough. I need to add to it. I need to bring something to it to make it good enough. It's called the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It's good enough to save anyone to the uttermost. So salvation is a gift. Eternal life in heaven is not a reward. It's a gift. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible is clear that there will be differing rewards in heaven for believers based on our faithfulness. Everybody gets in a second by believing in Christ. But there's more to eternity than just existing in heaven. And I want to look at this verse very quickly. After this, we'll look at chapter 9. Because We are not rewarded based on our talents and our abilities. And this is where some people go, you know, well, just, you know, I can't do anything for God. I mean, if I had what that person does, if I had that person's abilities or that person's platform or that person's, you know, money, then I could really do things for God. It has nothing to do with that. If it did have everything to do with that, then God wouldn't be fair. Some people would be more favored. Oh, well, of course they get more blessed by God because look what they were given. God, why does God give some people more than others? Here's the biblical answer. I don't know. I have no idea. It's all in His sovereignty. Sometimes He gives it because He can trust some people, but it's more than just that. It's not that, well, if you don't have money, it's because God knew He couldn't trust you with money. He knew you were going to go off the deep end. That's not it. There are many, very many poor and righteous and faithful people. But God just gives different opportunities according to His will. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:1. It says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God." Those are can sound like highfalutin words. I'm a minister and a steward. You know what a minister is? A servant. You know what a steward is? Someone who takes care of something that does not belong to him. He doesn't own it. Somebody else owns it. He's just given charge to take care of it. And a servant and a steward, someone who takes care of other people's things, they have responsibility. Here's the responsibility that Jesus gives us, verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." It doesn't say it's required in stewards that a man be found erudite, you know, or he's got it all together. It's just, you do your best. You can be counted on to just serve God. You're not in it for yourself. The steward doesn't have the right to do whatever he wants to with the stuff. It belongs to someone else. He takes care of it. And everything we have, by the way, and I don't say this from a communist socialist perspective, but everything we have does not belong to us. I'm all for personal property and personal ownership in a society, but as far as Christianity goes, as far as your real place in the world, you and I do not own anything. Everything we have belongs to God. Remember when they took up an offering, when David took up an offering to build the temple. He didn't build the temple, but he took up an offering to ready it for his son to build it. And he acknowledged this in a beautiful prayer. He says, "Lord, of thine own have we given thee." When we gave you our money, we gave you what already belonged to you. When your money is in your pocket, it belongs to God. When you take it out of your pocket and give it away, it still belongs to God. No matter what you do, it belongs to God. And we need to recognize that in our lives. My life, my body, you're bought with a price. Nothing I have belongs to me. I am a steward and God requires faithfulness. But that brings it down on the bottom shelf where we can all reach it. Anybody can be faithful with what God has given them. If God's given you $5, if God's given you $5 billion, you can be faithful with whatever God has given you. I heard a story several years ago about someone that was in a church, and he'd been in the church for a while, and he heard about giving, about tithing, and he was making $50 a month when he started. And so he's calculating, that's $5 a month I can give to the Lord. And so he would tithe. And then he began to be successful in business, and he got to where he was making $5,000 a month. And then he was making $50,000 a month. And he went to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I don't really know what to do. You know, it's when I was making $50 a month, I could give $5 a month. That was no problem. But for me to tithe now would mean I have to give $5,000 a month to the Lord. And I just don't know if I can do that." And so the pastor said, "Okay, well, let's pray together." And he put his hand on his shoulder and he says, "Lord, I pray that you would reduce this man's income to what it was when he could tithe." You know, and that wasn't what he wanted to hear. But no matter what we have, we can be faithful with what God has given us. We don't have to be as smart or talented or wealthy as the next person. You just do the best with what God has given you and you can be rewarded. You can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. This is a little bit of the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul, who was a great man, who I do believe was well rewarded in heaven. When he got to the end of his life, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." So he was well rewarded. But he, at this moment in his life, writing 1 Corinthians, is a little bit unsure how he will finish his life. Am I going to be faithful to the end? I don't know. And he recognizes that there's a difference of reward given to those based on their faithfulness. So look at 1 Corinthians 9, 24, read down through 27. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." So if you have a marathon, if you have a foot race, everybody runs, but there's only one winner. I know in our society today that we say that nobody's a loser, everyone's a winner. Well, that's not Bible. The Bible says there are winners and there are losers. In a foot race, there's only one winner. This doesn't mean that there's only one winner in the Christian life. You know, you just got to be the best in your family or the best in your church and you win. That's not it. Anyone can be a winner, but not everyone is a winner. That's the point here. So look at verse 25. "And every man that striveth for the mastery," or to win, "is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown," one that could fade, "but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run," this is Paul speaking now, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." There's a picture there of a shadow boxer. You know, he's not just boxing nothing, beating the air. He's boxing, he's really fighting a real foe in his life, and he's doing a hard work. Verse 27. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." That phrase, "to keep under my body," means I push my body down. I make sure that my body stays under what it wants to do. My body wants to follow after the flesh and rear its ugly head and vaunt itself against God. But I have to push down my own fleshly desires and bring it into subjection. And here's his fear: "Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Some people want to go here with Paul, and Paul gives us several times that Paul writes about the eternal security of the believer. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. So what's not on the table here is Paul's not afraid he's going to lose his salvation. To be a castaway is the opposite of what we see in the previous verses. To be disqualified from receiving your reward. What Paul is saying is that not every believer receives the same reward. In fact, not every believer is rewarded at all. Every believer goes to heaven. But Paul is afraid that if I'm not faithful, if I don't push down my desires, I might be disqualified. I might get up to heaven and stand before God empty-handed. After I've done all that I've done, after I've preached to others, I could still do something and be disqualified from my reward. So we need to put away, I believe, the idea that every believer receives the exact same thing when they get to heaven. It's not just. It's not fair. God would not set it up that the rest of your Christian life matters nothing. It doesn't matter what you do. You all get the same reward. That's called socialism. God is not a socialist. Remember that parable. God took the talent from the one that was lazy and gave it to the one with 10. God's not a socialist. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to look at a couple of verses in 2 Timothy and one in James. In 2 Timothy 4, we'll start looking at some crowns. But 2 Timothy 2 verse 5 says this: "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." If you're going to, in a race, win the prize, you have to stay within the lines. You can't cut across the middle and win. You have to strive lawfully. In the Christian life, you need to live according to God's will, according to God's rules and commands, not to get to heaven, but in order to be rewarded, in order to be crowned. And the Bible talks about a lot of crowns that are available for as many people as possible, but not everyone will get these crowns. And the conditions for the rewards are in the verse. Let me just, for sake of time, if you want to write them down, I want you to read three verses that talk about crowns, and there are others. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this. Paul says, "I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course," and so forth. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So anyone that loves the appearing of Jesus can receive this crown of righteousness Not everyone will receive it, but anyone can. How do you love his appearing? You know that he's coming back. You know that he's going to appear, and so you're going to order your life differently. I'm not going to do that because Jesus is coming back, and I want to please him. And by the way, he knows everything. There's an old statement. I've seen it as like a bumper sticker, T-shirt. Jesus is coming back. Look busy. You know, that's the idea that some people have. Oh, you can fool him. Oh, look, I'm doing something. He knows everything. He is not mocked. You cannot pull the wool over his eyes. But that is a motivation. Jesus is coming back. I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that because I love his appearing. I want to see him. I want to see him. Have you ever not wanted to see someone? Maybe your boss left and said, I want you to do this. Have this job done in 5 minutes. He comes, oh, no, I'm not done. You don't want to see your boss until you're done, until you're ready. And a lot of believers don't want to see Jesus because of how they're living right now. They don't love his appearing, and they will miss out on this reward. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for he, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Who gets the crown of life? Those that love Jesus. Hold on, the beginning of the verse says, those that endure temptation. I love how that verse uses both synonymously. One of the ways that you can show that you love Jesus is to endure temptation. I'm not going to do that sin because I love Jesus. And allow the love of Jesus to be a great motivation in your life. And allow this reward to be a motivation. The crown of life, that's not for every believer, but for those that endure temptation without sinning, without walking away from the Lord. 1 Peter 5:4, another crown. It says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This crown, it says, is for, as Paul is speaking to, as Peter is speaking to other pastors, he says, to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, and not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and being examples to the flock. So pastors that are faithful, where God has placed them, that feed the flock and don't do it for what they can get and so forth, there's a crown of glory that fades not away. And so there are many crowns that God offers in the Bible. And anyone that, you know, not everyone is a pastor, but anyone that God calls, not, by the way, not every pastor will receive that crown. Will I receive that crown? I have no idea. We're all called to just be faithful and do our very best. But anyone can be crowned, but not everyone is automatically crowned. So we need to put away, I think, the idea here in this parable that every believer is the same forever in heaven, that we all receive the exact same thing, and the way you live your life has no bearing. It doesn't matter if you're faithful or not. We all receive the same reward, which is heaven. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Here's another option. Number two is equal. So number one, we want to call equal reward for all believers. Number two, I want to call equal opportunity for reward for believers regardless of time. So this interpretation is not that every believer gets the same thing, but every believer has the opportunity to receive the same thing based on his faithfulness, regardless of how long he is a believer. How long do you have to be a believer and how many miracles you have to do to be a saint? No, I'm just kidding. By the way, what's the answer to that? How many miracles do you have to do to be a saint? The answer is zero. Every believer is a saint. But by the way, you can get up to heaven and be a saint, but not be rewarded. If you're, there's either saints or there's ain'ts. You know, you're either a believer or you're not. But once you're a believer, now there's opportunity for so much more. So some people receive the gospel at different times in their lives. Some people receive the gospel at a young child's age, and that's wonderful. Some people, maybe 20, 25, 30, and they have sown their wild oats, and they've heard the gospel, but they didn't really care, they weren't interested, and they wanted to live for themselves, and they start to ruin their lives, and then they're gloriously saved out of that. And by the way, I always say, it's better to be saved from a life of debauchery than to be saved out of a life of debauchery. Never envy someone that has that testimony. Say, oh, I wish I had that testimony, that I was strung out on crack cocaine and, you know, I ruined half of my brain and now I'm gloriously saved and I can't remember a lot, but I'm, you know, I've got a great testimony. Anyway, or I spent 37 years in prison and then I was gloriously saved. don't never envy somebody. If that's someone's testimony, that's wonderful. But you don't go down that road just so you can have that kind of a testimony. But some people get saved later. Some people get saved almost at death's doorstep. Maybe they've heard the gospel, maybe they didn't, but they lived their whole lives away from God. And then they're gloriously saved just before. And by the way, some people look at that and say, hey, that's not fair. I want that. I want to live my whole life for myself and then at the end just say a prayer and I get into heaven. You don't want that either. Okay, but whenever people are saved, they're saved. So this interpretation says this. At whatever point someone is saved, you just do the very best with whatever opportunities now that you have, whatever wherewithal you have, you give it all to God. And I do believe this, that no matter how long someone is saved, if they are faithful to God, they can be just as rewarded as someone who lived 100 years for God. It's not based on, well, I got to heaven and I led 137 people to the Lord. How about you? Oh, 13,000? Oh, really. You know, there's not a comparison of numbers like that. It's not that, you know, I withstood 392,000 temptations and you didn't. It's not about the number. It's not about the amount of time. It's about faithfulness, that God rewards people based on their faithfulness. And I do believe that that's true. But I also don't believe that that's what this parable is talking about, because here's one of the problems that I have with it, is that in the parable, you have people that are being rewarded by God. And when does this happen? This presumably would be heaven. Now I get up to heaven and I'm receiving my reward. And so I was saved for this many years and that person was saved for that many years. And now we're in heaven, we're perfect, and God rewards us. And these people are scoffing at God. They're believers. They're in heaven. They're being rewarded for their faithfulness. And they're charging Jesus with being unfair because somebody else got the same reward as me. You think that's what it's going to be like in the judgment seat of Christ? You think it's going to be like this in heaven where we're all gathered around and, hey, we're all rewarded. I wish you'd have, you know, it's not going to be like that. And so I don't believe that Jesus is talking about that this is the moment of heaven, that everyone is receiving their rewards and people are murmuring. You know, at that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are going to be jazzed that we got in, right? Nobody's going to be looking at Jesus cross-eyed sideways and thinking, you did me dirty because I deserve. By the way, if anybody is calling for justice in heaven, know that justice would find ourselves in hell. Okay, so nobody's going to be claiming in heaven that Jesus is unfair. We're all going to be saying glory to God that he saved me. So I believe that this parable is talking about something different. And I want to call it equality for, we'll talk about these groups of people, but we could stretch it out to others. I want to call it number three, equality for Jews and Gentiles. And I believe that the laborers in this field and the time element represents different times that God offered salvation and the gospel to different groups of people. And I believe that he starts with the Jews. He starts with the Jewish people, with Abraham. And he makes a covenant. Notice, remember in the parable that only the very first person got got the covenant. And by the way, I don't think it means that Abraham is the one that is, hey, you know, Jesus did me wrong. But the covenant was made with Israel way back. And then over time, he offers salvation. And now Jesus is going to be offering it. And by the way, it's always offered to everyone. But in a certain formal way, it's offered now to the Gentiles. And the Jews are scoffing at that idea that the Gentiles could come in and have the same thing that we have. We're God's people. We're the ones who get all this. And I believe that Jesus is addressing an attitude among the Jews of envy. And so we see this. By the way, let's talk about some of the details. One thing that we need to be careful with sometimes in parables is to use an expression to make them walk on all fours and to make every detail of the parable represent something. For instance, if this is true, then the Jews, who is at the first hour of the day, who's the third hour, who's the sixth hour, who's the ninth hour, and there is a commentator, St. Gregory from way back, someone, he took this parable, and he said that the first hour is extending from Adam to Noah, and the third hour is from Noah to Abraham, and the sixth hour from Abraham to Moses, the ninth from Moses to the coming of Christ, and the 11th is from the coming of Christ to the end of the world. And so we have to make every detail of the parable line up exactly. And I don't think that we should try to do that with the parable and try to break down the time frame of it. And then also, as far as the people, I just think that we see generally that throughout the day, throughout time, other people came that were not there before, but they were offered to come into salvation. They were offered to come into the favor of God and be able to work for God in his vineyard and be rewarded and so forth. And then, but I do believe that the last one represents that last hour is what's happening just now as just now during Jesus' day, as the gospel is going to be offered to the Gentiles. And so there's a little bit of a prophecy in this parable about how the Jews are going to react when the gospel is full bore offered to the Gentiles. And we see it play out in some places. I want to look at some passages where we see this attitude. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verses 45 and 46. By the way, another passage that we could look at is the parable of the prodigal son, where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the elite. And here are the, and this is not necessarily Jew-Gentile, but it's similar. Here are the publicans and sinners. They get to come into the gospel. And the whole point of the parable of the prodigal son is that there's the son that's gone, then he comes, and then there's the son that stayed there. He never left. And he was so jealous that this guy who devoured his father's living with harlots should get a party and be received. And Jesus is addressing the scribes and Pharisees, scoffing that the sinners and the publicans should be able to be saved just like them. And they actually weren't even saved. So it's interesting that it's flipped. But here's Acts 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the Gentiles. The Gentiles believe. They're growing in numbers. And these Jews, it says, are filled with envy at that. Who do they think they are to believe in the living God and get salvation? That's us. But interesting, I like that phrase. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. No, we don't need it. And so by not needing it, they didn't get it. And it was offered to the Gentiles. But there's that scoffing at the good men of the house. They're scoffing at God. It's not fair that they should have salvation just like us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here we see the Jews trying to forbid Paul to speak to the Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, it says, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. I just want to read that verse to show that we're talking about the Jews. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. So, Paul's a Jew, by the way. The Jews are trying to forbid Paul to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So, they're acting like my little brother did when we were growing up. And he's got a good plate of food that he doesn't like, and I finished my food and I want some of his, but he doesn't want me to have his food. So what does he do? He ruins it. He smashes his food and smears it all over the plate in a way that I don't want to eat it. Because if I'm not going to eat it, nobody can eat it. And that's what the Jews are doing here. They're thinking, well, we're not going to heaven, but we definitely don't want the Gentiles to go to heaven. And they're trying to persecute Paul and forbid him to speak. And this is this is because it was prophesied that this is what the Jews would do. Their hearts would be hard toward the gospel, that they don't want it and they don't want anyone else to receive it. Notice, by the way, whenever people fight against God that way, they are admitting that there's power there. If the gospel is a fairy tale, that's not a threat. You know, we don't have people out there today trying to make sure that nobody believes in Santa Claus. Okay, there may be some. You get the idea. Santa Claus is not a threat to anyone, but Jesus is a threat. And sometimes the very people who will claim that Jesus is just as much a fairy tale as Santa Claus, they're out there trying to change laws. They're trying to silence people. They're in other countries, they're beheading people just for believing in Jesus, just for saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They want to kill them because that's truth. And truth is powerful. It's a threat. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the reason people are fighting against it, sometimes they don't even know why, but they're fighting against it because the devil is motivating them to fight against it, lest people should hear the gospel. So these Jews here are fighting against the gospel because they're pawns in the hand of the devil. And anyone that fights against the gospel, anyone in the world that makes a law that forbids the gospel in any way, is satanic in his motivation. He may not know it. He may not knowingly say that he's following the devil, but he's in the grip of the evil one, and he's doing his bidding. He is, as Jesus says, they are of their father, the devil, and the lust of their father they will do. So Jesus is looking forward to what's coming, and I believe he's preparing his disciples when he says this. Remember, by the way, back in the context, why did Jesus give all of this parable? Why did he give this teaching? Because Peter said, we have left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And he says a couple things. First of all, he says, you're going to be well rewarded. And then he says, but when you're rewarded, I want you to always remember, because he's speaking to Jewish people. All of his disciples were Jewish. I want you to always remember who you are, where you came from, and always remember you're not better than anyone else than the Gentiles. I want you to go to the Gentiles. And this is going to be the attitude. I never want you to join in with this attitude and think, oh, we get it, but not them. God's trying to purge his disciples of that mentality. Look at Luke chapter 13 very quickly. I just want to look one more verse that shows this attitude that the Jews will have and the shock that they will have one day. By the way, there's going to be a lot, not just Jewish people, but a lot of religious people that are going to stand before God one day and are in for the shock of their lives. They're standing in line. Matthew 7 talks about it. Matthew 7, 21. They're in line and they're thinking, I'm in. I know I'm in. I don't know about that guy, but I know I'm in because I got my list. This is who my parents are. This is what I've done. This is what I didn't do. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, look what we've done. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons. And they're in for the shock of their lives when he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He said all those good things that they did were iniquity because they were trying to do that to work their way to heaven, rejecting the only way that God made. So look at Luke 13. Here's a shock. Verse 28. It says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's speaking to Jewish people. To the Jews, unbelieving Jews, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come, and here's the Gentiles, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Notice that phrase here in Luke that was in the parable in Matthew. And I think this explains the idea of the thrust of it in Matthew, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I offered salvation first of all to the Jews. Did God offer salvation to the Jews first because he loved them more? No. The goal was he wanted to be a springboard. He wanted to give it to the Jews so that they could give it to the world. And they didn't. They said, oh, thank you. We're better than everyone else. They totally ruined the plan that God wanted. They hijacked Judaism, so Jesus came and it's not that it was a plan B. He always knew what was going to happen. But the first. They should have been the first, but instead they're the last because they took what God gave them as a great privilege and they made it a curse to themselves. And then the last, the Gentiles, will be first because they have simple faith. By faith they believe, they come into salvation, the favor of God. I hope that you are grateful by the, and I don't know how many people here are naturally Jewish. Most people are Gentile. I'm a Gentile. I'm a dirty, filthy dog, flea-bitten Gentile. But I'm so glad, in a backward way, that the Jews did what they did. And God says, now we go to the Gentiles, and salvation is offered. Now, by the way, Isaiah talks about it. Jesus was always meant to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. It was always plan A of God. But God wanted to use Israel to do it. And imagine the blessing if they had. But they forsook that blessing, and so they've been kind of put in the doghouse, if I can use that phrase. They've been set on the back burner for some 2,000 years since that point, and that God has a future plan for them. But for right now, they are missing out. Not any Jew can believe the gospel right now and become part of the church and be saved, and that'd be wonderful. But as a whole, as a nation, they are rejecting the gospel. And so what the shock they're going to get, stand before God one day, there's Abraham. Oh, there's Abraham, Father Abraham. But he wasn't their father, and they are cast out. Here's all these Gentiles that leapfrog them. So that's, I believe, the idea of the parable. I want to finish with just a couple of thoughts for us. God wants us. We're not just talking here about Jew-Gentile, but we're talking about you and me and anyone else in the world. There's a lot of divisions we have in our world, right? There's socioeconomic divisions. There's racial divisions. There's gender divisions. There's a lot of ways that people separate and categorize themselves. And God says, in the church, I don't want that at all. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. God looks at us all the same. And God wants us to look at every unbeliever. That's how it is in the church of God. God wants us to do that with unbelievers and never look down on anyone. Well, I know God would save me because of this, but that person. That you and I are no better than anyone in the world. Anyone. You pick in your mind whoever's the lowest in your mind, the lowest person in the whole world, in all of time, and you are just as bad. Vice versa, there's nobody better than you. You know, that's a wonderful thought. God loves you just as much as anyone in human history. He loves you as much as Abraham and Moses and David. He loves you. But we're all equal. Never think that you're better than anyone else. I want to finish with some verses that talk about this. You know, God wants in the church that we rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. A lot of times in our humanity, we compete with people. And if somebody else got the promotion, that's kind of what happens in the parable. Pretend that somebody else got the promotion. Hey, it should have been me. I'm the one that's been more faithful. That guy misses work a lot. He does shoddy work. Hey, I think there's nepotism going on or something, whatever. You know, people are jealous of other people. They compete. There should be no competition in the body of Christ. We're to rejoice with those that rejoice. If somebody got the promotion and you didn't, you should thank God for that. It's so hard for us to do that. God wants us, look at a couple of verses and we'll be done. Philippians 2 and verse 3. And then Romans chapter 12. These two verses are similar. And I didn't plan on saying this verse, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a warning to us about comparing ourselves with others. They that measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are unwise. If you compare yourselves to other people, you're just setting yourself up for disappointment. Either you're gonna feel good about yourself out of pride because you're better, and that's bad, or you're gonna feel bad because somebody's better, and you're gonna be envious and jealous. So stop comparing. Your worth has nothing to do with anyone else. Your worth is who you are in Christ. And so you are exalted, you are greatly favored and blessed and honored by God, and don't ruin it by looking at somebody else. You know, somebody gives you $1 billion. Thank you, $1 billion. Oh, he got 2 billion? Come on. Whenever we compare ourselves, it's a struggle. Look at Philippians 2:3. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So there's a humility here. I'm lowly in mind. I think low of myself. I'm happy to be in the kingdom of God. I'm happy to be in the family of God. I don't deserve anything else. If God never gave me anything else, He's already given me more than I deserve. If that's your attitude, you're good to go in life. You can face anything. And now you're ready to esteem other people better than yourself. Hey, now when there's a promotion opportunity, not only am I not discouraged because somebody else got it, I'm actually hoping for somebody else to get it. Because I already know God's going to take care of me. God promised, if I'm faithful, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. I'm good. I'm guaranteed God's going to take care of me. So I don't have to fight my own battles. I can actually hope for somebody else to be blessed because I'm secure in who I am in Christ. And it's our humility that can help us do this. One more verse, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10. It's very similar to what we just read. It says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." This is not the way of the world. This is not our human nature. But if we can prefer one another, I always like that old, I don't remember their name, some old cartoon. I think they were, it wasn't Chip and Dale, but it was some other little varmints. Some other chipmunks or something. And they were always, I don't know if they were brothers, they were always tripping over each other to be nice. Oh, you go first. No, you go first. Oh, no, I insist, you go first. No, you go first. And if we could only live that way, if everybody goes first, you know, we're never going to be fighting over something. Because I got the smallest piece. I didn't get as much. I didn't get to go first. If we are preferring one another, we're done with that. Imagine what your life would be if you could shed all of that baggage, our pride, our selfishness, our wanting to grab onto stuff. That's who we are. That's not who we are in Christ. That's who we are naturally, our father, the devil. That old man is still inside of us. And sometimes the old man is dominating in our lives. But if we could live this way, as individual families, our marriages, our church, at work, imagine if every Christian lived like this, the world would change. Unbelievers would be dropping their jaws. They would, many, not all, many would be tripping over things to try to become Christians if we lived that way, if we were loving, if we were totally selfless, if we were preferring unbelievers to ourselves, if we were honoring people. It's just, unfortunately, it's even foreign in the body of Christ, but it shouldn't be. And so Jesus here in this parable is speaking to a pride of people wanting the most and being upset that somebody else gets the same thing as me. God wants us to have a heart of love toward each other and that we're preferring one another. We can have wonderful marriages. We can have wonderful families. One person can't do it for the whole thing. It takes a two-way street. But we can have wonderful lives. We could have a little slice of heaven. No, it's not heaven on earth. But we could have a little slice of heaven if we could live like Jesus in this way and prefer one another. Let's close together in a word of prayer.